Well, all right. Welcome to God's house in Cottonwood today. I want to invite you to reach into your Creek Guide, if you would, and pull out your message insert notes. If you have our app, you can pull up the notes there on your Cottonwood app. And we begin a new series today entitled Heaven Matters. And over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be looking at all things specifically in the New Testament that relate to heaven. If you look in the New Testament, the word heaven, the Greek word translated heaven, just in the New Testament alone, is used 276 times. Now, that's a lot compared to a lot of other words. That's a lot for it to be used over and over again by almost all of the writers and all of the speakers in the New Testament. So, heaven matters. It mattered to the New Testament believers. It mattered, as we're going to see today, to Jesus. It mattered, as we're going to see next week, to Paul. It mattered, as we see the following week, and we look at it through John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 21, where we talk about this season when all the death and crying and dying and pain will all go away. We're going to see that from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament, heaven matters. But for us today, it matters because it mattered to Jesus. And it also matters because ultimately heaven is our eternal home. As I begin to pray about and think about this, I just begin to reflect on my life. And maybe your life responds just a bit to my life. It kind of corresponds a bit to my life. As I begin to think about what were some serious seasons in my life when I really began to wonder, what was heaven like? When I begin to really think, okay, are there streets of gold? Are there pearly gates? What will my mansion look like, right? Anybody want to know that? Do I get any say in what my home will look like? And I thought back, interestingly enough, on the seasons in my life when I thought about heaven the most, and they always came after a crisis. And it's probably the same way with you. It's easy when things are going in our life or going well in our life and things are looking good in our life for us to forget about our eternal home. But as I thought back in my life, I was also now, didn't realize it then, I was reminded of what Solomon said. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, as he got near the end of his life and he looked back on his life with regret, he said, he has found on this earth that we learn more in the house of pain than we do in the house of rejoicing. Seems kind of odd. Here's what he was saying is, we often learn more about our own lives sitting at a funeral than we do at a birthday party. Why is that? He was saying because we have a tendency to reflect on the most important things in life. Because we know one day that will be our funeral. I don't know if you've done the statistics lately, but about one out of every one of us will die. It's way up there. It's way up there. And it's easy for us to get caught up in television shows and how much money we have in our bank accounts and sports and things that really matter. But it's oftentimes those seasons in our lives of great loss or loss of a loved one or contemplation of our own health that really causes us to think about the deep things in life. And I went back and I wrote down in my life the very first time I really remember thinking, what is heaven like? And I was a young child, and I remember being at my grandparents' house when my grandfather, who had been sick, actually died. I can remember sitting there and hearing my grandmother crying in the room and my father trying to console her and her calling out for my grandfather and then the funeral that was to follow. And I was young, but I remember that. Not long after that, one of my cousins who I was there with, just a little older than me, drowned in Galveston. And I remember sitting at the funeral thinking, what is heaven like? It wasn't but a little over a year after that that his sister, as an older teenager, was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she passed away very quickly after that. And I remember clearly thinking about heaven. I remember being a junior at Baylor and my father passing away. And for a long season, thinking about heaven. I can remember right before Gina and I started dating, right after I surrendered the ministry, her father, who had been in my life all my life, her father died of a heart attack, and I remember thinking about heaven. I remember not long after Gina and I were married that her mother died of cancer. And I can clearly remember by that time I was pastoring what was Old Fairview. And I can remember being at the service and thinking about heaven and the confidence that she had as she was taking her last breaths on here, that her last breath here would immediately precede her first breath in heaven. I remember to this day, the next Sunday, when I walked back into the worship service and I'm standing up there to preach and that song was played after her mom had passed away, and having tears in my eyes getting ready to go preach because I was thinking about heaven. I remember very clearly when we as a family endured two miscarriages. One in the very late stages, a son that we had named after my father. And I remember thinking that our children were in heaven. Then my brother took his life a few years ago, and I remember clearly thinking about heaven. And so heaven matters. It matters because that is where our Savior is. But it matters more so because that's where He wants every one of us to be headed. As I've done some study this week, I ran across a survey of Americans, and some 72% of Americans, whether they are Christian or non-Christian, evangelical or not evangelical, religious or not religious, some 72% of Americans believe there's a real place called heaven. 37% of non-Christians, those who would say, "I'm not a Christian," believe that heaven is a real place. 43% of all of Americans say that there are many ways to get to heaven. Well, what is the answer to that? I remember the first joke, for some reason, I began to think back, what was my favorite joke I've ever heard about heaven? And I think it was probably the first one I heard, at least the first one I remembered. And maybe you've heard this joke before. It was two buddies that they'd been buddies all their life. They grew up all their life. They loved baseball more than anything else. One's name was Bob, one's name was Stan. And as they began to talk about baseball, they were sitting at a baseball. They had season tickets to the local Major League Baseball team. They went out to watch Little League sports, all baseball, 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 baseball. And then one day they're sitting at the Major League game, sitting next to each other. And they were getting aged and they were getting older, and they knew sooner or later they were going to die. And they said, "Hey, listen, why don't we make ourselves a pact that when the first one of us dies, that when you get to heaven and you find out, is there baseball in heaven or not baseball in heaven, that one would come down and somehow communicate with the other one that is here so we would know, am I going to enjoy baseball in heaven or not?" And so sure enough, Bob dies and Stan's brokenhearted. And then one night as Stan is asleep, he is awoken. And sure enough, standing before him in his angelic form is Bob. And Bob says, and Stan says, "Is that you?" He goes, "Yes, it's me." He goes, "What are you here for?" He goes, "I'm coming back to tell you whether there's baseball in heaven." And so Stan set up and he said, "Bob, is there baseball in heaven?" He goes, "Dude, it is awesome. Baseball, you ought to see how far you can hit the ball in heaven. It is phenomenal. Mickey Mantle is launching 1,000-foot home runs." He goes, "Guys are throwing the ball 350 miles an hour. And Stan goes, "That is great. That's the good news." He goes, "But I got some bad news." Stan said, "What's the bad news?" "There's baseball in heaven." He goes, "You're pitching tomorrow night." That's my favorite heaven joke of all time. So, heaven matters because someday you're going to be pitching. Every one of us. In John chapter 14, you just heard Keith read those verses. Boy, let not your heart be troubled. So why does heaven matter? Let me give you this thought, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 just briefly, and then I'm going to answer a few questions. Heaven matters, first of all, because our faith enables us to thrive today. We live in a difficult world. But Jesus says it is our faith and hope in heaven that allows and enables us to thrive today. In other words, in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus kind of gives us a comfort imperative. He says, be comforted by these words. Notice what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. As you look at those verses and those words, believe and believe, it's the same Greek word both times. You believe in God, believe also in me. One's just in a noun form, one's in a verb form. But notice Jesus starts that whole phrase by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now let me place you in the setting. In the chapter before, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, he's instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's communicated to these disciples that were following him, that had sold out everything to him. They had watched him calm the seas, walk on the water, heal the lame, make the blind see, raise Lazarus from the dead. They've seen him do all of these things. But Jesus has just told them, it's time for me to go. I've been telling you from day one that I won't live here long. And he goes, and now is the time. And sure enough, right after this, and you can read John 14, 15, 16, and following, that Jesus was delivered by Judas into the hands of sinful men. They quickly, after that betrayal, they quickly judged him, nailed him to a cross. Peter denied him. Jesus died. But they knew this was all going to happen. He had just told them, listen, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to die. And their hearts were troubled. All of a sudden, everything he had said, when they thought it was sometime out there, some way in the future, all of a sudden they said, you mean now? And Jesus said, not just now, tonight. Tonight, it's about to end. And their hearts were troubled. And so Jesus uses those words, kind of a comfort imperative. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. If you're here today and your heart's troubled, Jesus says the same thing to you as a believer. Do not let your heart be troubled. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ has some incredible words for us. I did some research this week on what Americans are most afraid of right now. This one just came out not long ago. I think it was October, November, they did a serious study. The number one fear of Americans, 60.6% of the fears, and you can imagine election season, they fear most corruption of government officials. That's fear. 41% fear a terrorist attack on our nation or in their area. 39% are troubled because they don't feel like they're going to have enough money to live in old age. There are 38% believe that they fear being the actual victim of terrorism. Another 38% are fearful of loved ones dying. I thought, man, that's a high number. And then I thought, well, that's kind of a low number. That means 60% don't care, right? I was like, I don't know that that's a good number. All right? And then I thought about my loved ones, and I was wondering how they answered the question. Anybody? Maybe you should go home and ask her. Did anybody survey you about your loved ones dying? I thought it was also interesting as you look further down in the list, 25% of the people are afraid of public speaking. Here was one that was thought was interesting. 8.9% of Americans are afraid of zombies. Okay, they're nuts. That's a show. You know what came in right behind zombies? Clowns. You've been following, right? 7.6% of Americans are afraid of clowns. I think I'm in that. You can have the zombies. I'm afraid of clowns. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, he gives us two reasons for hope. As you just read on John chapter 14, and I want to encourage you to read on in John chapter 14, he gives us two reasons for hope. I read about hope, a study recently that was done, scientific study. It's kind of gross, but it's kind of so true that the scientists took two different groups of rats, and they put them in a pool of water where they had to tread water to survive. They put one in one batch and one in the other batch. And one batch they just left alone. They wanted to see how long it took for them to die. and they died within an hour. They drowned. The other group, they would just take them and they would scoop them, set them up out of the water, then they'd set them right back in the water. Then they'd take them, scoop them up, set them out of the water, right back in the water, about every 30 minutes. Scoop them, set them up, bring them up out of the water, didn't let them rest. That group lived over 24 hours treading water. The scientists determined something we've all known. The key for that second group was they had hope that sometime soon someone would come and lift them up. And the reality of it is the other rats saw no hope and gave up. So wherever you are today, if you're in a hopeless state and feel like you are drowning, I want to encourage you. Christ promises someday for every believer he's going to lift you up. So swim on. Don't quit. Don't give up. In John chapter 14, Jesus gives us two sources of hope that we can have daily that Jesus talks about. First thing he says is we can ask anything in his name. Look at it. He says, if you're going through something, if you're struggling, if you have no hope, it says you can ask anything in my name. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 14 says, you ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Whatever you're going through, ask Jesus and he will do it. The second thing he says is we have an advocate with the Father. Man, that's hope. We have an advocate with the Father. And that is absolutely hope as you think through. In John chapter 14, verse 25 to 27, Jesus said, all this I've spoken while with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives you. The world doesn't give you peace. If you're looking for this world for peace, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find peace in the next doctor's visit all the time. You're not necessarily going to find peace in the next president or the next job or the next this. Peace is not found in this world. Jesus said it's that advocate. So Jesus said there's two sources of hope. One is as God's children, we know that we can get on our knees and we can pray, and when things aren't going well and we're losing hope, we can ask Jesus anything in his name, according to his will is what that means. And he will do it. The second thing he says, man, when we're discouraged as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. I love what the Holy Spirit does. Not only does he seal us, but he seals us, holds us, carries us, Scripture says, until the day of redemption. That means regardless of what's going on in this world, whether it all falls apart or wherever terrorism strikes next, none of that matters. Because I have the Holy Spirit of God as my advocate, as my seal until the day of redemption. So number one, heaven matters because our faith, Jesus says, enables us to thrive today. The second thing Jesus says, he says heaven matters because our future is actually being prepared right now. Our future is being prepared right now. Look at it beginning in verse 2 of John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 2, it says, in my Father's house has many rooms. He says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you would also be where I am. As you think about those two verses, Jesus says some important things there. One of the questions I'm going to answer at the end is heaven a real place? Is it some? Heaven is a real place. It is a fixed place. It is a true place where Jesus is operating and acting. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, if you look at the words in the original language, one of the words that is used there is the Greek word tapas. It's the word translated place. I go to prepare a place. I'm going to a place. I'm going to a place. That's a place. That's the Greek word topos. We get our English word topology. You ever seen a map with the topology, the contours of the ground? There's a mountain, there's a valley, there's something that's a topology. It's the same Greek word. In other words, fixed physical features. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you with fixed physical features. That same word topos from the Greek was translated into Latin. And guess what the Latin word was? Locos. We get our English word location. So topos became locos, which means location or place. Jesus says, I am going to a fixed location with topological features that you will someday enjoy, that I will someday enjoy. And so as he looked, Jesus said, in my Father's house, notice what it says, my Father's house has many rooms. That's really not a great translation. As a matter of fact, we get the idea, and you've heard the idea of heaven is a suburban sprawl, where you drive down this road, and right at the end of this road, and right at the end of this road, there's a beautiful mansion, and it says Caton on it. And some other road says Smith, and somebody else's road says this. That's really not what the Greek translation says here. I want you to know probably the best, and I did a literal Greek translation here of verse 2. Probably the best, most literal Greek translation says, in the home of the Father will live many. In the home of the Father. So I want you to know, heaven, there's one home. It's God's house. Now, it's a big, big house. And there is plenty of room, but it's God's house. I'm not going to have a house. You're not going to have a house. It's God's house. You say, how big is it? Wait a few minutes. I'll tell you when I answer the question from Scripture. And so he says, man, there is a big house. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon said this. He says, he has also set eternity in our human heart. In other words, not only is there heaven there, but Christ in his creation has set eternity in all of our hearts. The desire, the longing for something different, for something more. And man, that's an incredible thought. Well, what else do we know? We just look at the words of Jesus and the words of Paul. We see heaven is a real place, but it also, listen to this, heaven is a perfect place. Write that down. It is a perfect place. You say, how perfect is it? I cannot even describe for you how perfect heaven is. Come in 2 weeks and I'll talk to you a little bit about the perfection of heaven. But we can't do it. You say, well, why can't you just tell me, Pastor? Well, notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, you and I have no clue. Take your wildest imagination, your wildest dreams. I even Googled, I was going to put some of them up there, but I just Googled images of heaven. I want you to know, none of those images were actual snapshots. But a lot of them, they had gold stairs going up into heaven. They all had clouds around them. Some of them had a mansion, like you see kind of on the front of our creek, got a big golden mansion sitting on clouds. Others had kind of angel people sitting over on you. Say, well, are we as people going to be angels someday? I'll answer that question because it's already been asked, but not right now. You look at all of those images, and as beautiful as they might be to imagine or think of it, I want you to know they don't scratch the surface of the perfect place we call heaven. Not only that, heaven contains our final inheritance. Boy, our ultimate and final inheritance is contained there in heaven. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, praise be to the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance, listen to this, where is our eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away? The inheritance which is kept in heaven for you. Boy, I love that. And you take those words of what we see there in Peter and you reflect back on what Jesus said. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures here on this earth where thieves and moths and rust can destroy, but store up your treasures in heaven. In other words, everything here, everything we store up for ourselves here will face one of two fates. It will either decay or it'll be given to somebody else. How many of you know that? We can't take one thing with us. But as God's children, we understand that heaven contains our final inheritance. For all the grace and all the love and all the eternity that we have comes from the Father through the Son, sealed by the Spirit, reserved for us in heaven. Then the third idea that Jesus said, he says, listen, the path to heaven is very clear. Our path is very clear. What is that path? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas, and the first time ever, a man actually asked for directions. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered and said, I'm not going to leave this ambiguous. I'm not going to leave this to your own understanding. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Man, Jesus said, listen, here's the way. You want to know how to get to heaven? And it was interesting as I was looking at the images on Google of some of the images of heaven had a staircase. The staircase was wide and you would have multiple people walking together. Some of them, go Google them, some of the staircases were narrow, like one at a time. We all had to wait. I thought to myself when I looked at that, just line up filled with people, kind of the narrow gate idea. I thought, well, what if the guy in front of me is slow? I mean, if you're on your way to heaven, is it okay to pass him? Push him down? Throw him out of the way? I don't know. But here's what he says. Listen, there is one way to be assured of heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Without me, there is no going. See, the essence of what Christmas is all about, and why I chose to preach this sermon series now around December, is Christmas is really reminding us that we long for a little bit of heaven, don't we? Don't you look towards Christmas? Why? Because we long for light. We long for hope. We long for the green, the beauty, the joy. We long for presence. We desire, but we know what? The problem on this earth is after December the 21st, the bills arrive in January, right? But it reminds us that we long for heaven. And we're reminded when we come to that Christmas Eve night, when we will celebrate that, and we celebrate the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ, that it was the fullness of heaven born in human form. Jesus said, I am the way. Without me, there is no going. He says, I am the life. I am the truth. He says, without me, there is no knowing. He said, I am the fullness of the truth of God, that we're all sinners, but God loves us so much that he sent me to die on the cross for your sins, that you'd be buried, that he would be buried and rise again the third day, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and he says, I am the life. As I started off, one out of one of us will die. The statistics are staggering. The question is not, will you die? The question is, what happens after we die? Because remember a few minutes ago, I just told you that God said through Solomon, God has put eternity in each of our hearts. We will all spend spend eternity someplace, somewhere. Question for you is where. You say, Pastor, that seems a little narrow. I want you to tell you it's anything but narrow. The gospel is broad. Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, we'll put it up on the screen. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, whoever, you know what that word in the Greek means, whosoever, it means anyone, anywhere, anytime. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. All you have to do is believe on him. Jesus died, buried, rose again. He says, and you have eternal life. When do you get eternal life? At the moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit seals you, your eternity is settled. As you move forward, let me give you a Cottonwood challenge. Then I want to answer a couple of your questions you've already had. Reflect this week on John chapter 14, verse 1 to 7. Make a list. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Jesus said, make a list of the troubles. I want to encourage you, make a list of the things that trouble you in your life. Are you afraid of zombies? Just mark that off your list, okay? You'll be fine. But make a list of things you're troubled about. And then give them to God and listen to Christ's comfort imperative. Do not let your heart be troubled. Then I want to encourage you, Ask others what they think about heaven. Begin to start a conversation with others, what they think about heaven. Next week, I'm going to answer some of the misconceptions about what heaven is about. And then pray about heaven like it matters. So let me answer a couple of questions. I took some of the questions that have already been texted in, and I'm going to categorize them by groups. Let me give you the first group of questions. Group one, let's go ahead and put them on the screen. Group one of the questions. There they are. Kind of went like this. Is heaven real? Does heaven actually exist? Is heaven a specific place? Let me give you a thought, and we'll release these also this week on my blog and on video. If you text in series, you'll get these to you as well. Is heaven a real place? Heaven definitely exists and is a real place and a specific place. Heaven is more than just spiritual freedom, where we fly around in outer space or another dimension as spirit beings apart from our bodies after we die. Heaven is where God is, and it is where His throne is. Isaiah 61, God says this, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Over in Acts chapter 7, again, Scripture says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, God says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" We would all agree that earth is, in fact, a real place. How many of you would agree that earth is a real place? We're here? Okay, some of you don't agree with that. We'll have a different discussion later, okay? If we believe earth is a real place, if the footstool is a real place, then God's throne is also a very real and very specific place. Also in John chapter 14, Jesus said, we looked at it, Jesus said, heaven is a place with much room in it. Jesus is preparing a place for us and is now there in that place called heaven, making such preparations. Jesus promised that someday He would return to this earth and take all the believers to that very real and specific place called heaven. This place called heaven will be our eternal home, just as Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Furthermore, it is a real place in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. It says this, "The Son of Man," or the Lord Jesus Christ, after He had spoken to them, the disciples, He was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. After His resurrection, Jesus was literally taken up from a real earth, a real Jesus, taken from a real earth, taken to a real place called real heaven, where He sat down at the right hand of God. Beyond that, when Stephen, the first deacon, was stoned to death and he was dying, he could look, opened his eyes up and he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus seated, standing there at the right hand of the Father, as we saw in Acts chapter 7. Finally, heaven is a real place where Jesus has an ongoing ministry, which is to act as our high priest, an ongoing and ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, Scripture says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on behalf of us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Therefore, heaven definitely exists, and it is a real and a very specific place. Heaven is more than just spiritual freedom where we fly around in outer space or another dimension apart from our physical bodies. So that's group one questions. Here's one that's also interesting. I got this several times. Put second group up there. How many heavens are there? What is the third heaven? What is heaven like? Is heaven fluffy clouds, harps, white robes, never-ending church service, etc.? Yeah, I'm glad y'all think that's funny. I was like, why did they have to throw in the never-ending church service in there? All right. Answer number two. Yes, it's a never-ending church service. Get used to it. Now, heaven is in fact a real place and much more than fluffy clouds, harps, white robes, and a never-ending church service, which I don't have a problem with. The confusion for some on how many heavens there actually are comes from Paul's account in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 9, where he was called up into a third heaven But what is this third heaven, and how many heavens are there in the Bible? The Bible tells us the first heaven we talk about is called the sky or the firmament. This heaven contains the clouds and the rainbows. It's the air the birds fly in, planes fly through. This is the first heaven we see in Scripture. The second heaven that we see in Scripture is what we would refer to as outer space, beyond our atmosphere. This second heaven is where the sun, the stars, the planets, the moons, and the galaxies are. This is the heaven that we see talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. It says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens," there's that word again, "to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars," it says. "And God set them," listen, "in the expanse of the heavens," this second heaven, "to give light on this earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and the separate light to rule over the darkness. And God said, it is good." So that's the second heaven. What was the third heaven? That's the big question that Paul was called up into. Let me tell you what I believe. The third heaven that Paul was called up into was the place where God dwells and God's glory is made manifest. I believe that Paul was called up into the same third heaven where Jesus is preparing for us a room right now for all who believe. This third heaven is the believer's home after physical death. So the first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven, outer space. The third heaven is the real, actual place where God dwells. So for us, three heavens, but really only one heaven, which is the one I believe was being spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Fluffy clouds, spaces, don't see that anywhere in Scripture. But if you want to know about streets of gold and pearly gates, come back. That was a question that was asked. Give me the third group. Third group of questions, do we receive a mansion in heaven? How many of you would like to know if you're going to receive a mansion in heaven? How many of you would like to know? They've already done that. I've heard heaven described as a place where we get mansions, and others say we get a room or an apartment. Which is it? Y'all wrote the question, all right? How many people will be in heaven? Let me tell you, whoever asked this question, what you really wanted to know is, are you going to be in heaven? That's all you cared about, right? Isn't that true? All right, so let me answer those questions. Do we receive actual mansions? I've heard described a place where, that heaven is described as a place where we get mansions and all of these other things, or a room. Which is it? In John chapter 14, verse 2 to 3, we looked at today, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you away to myself, that where I am, there you might be also." The confusion on mansions came from the King James Version translation in verse 2. Here's what the King James says. "In my Father's house are many mansions." How many of you grew up hearing those words? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." The two words that create the confusion here are the words house and mansion. The Greek word translated house, "in my Father's house," the Greek word translated house literally means abode or residence. So you could accurately translate that, what Jesus said, into "in my Father's residence," "in my Father's house." Do you get that? The place. He says, "in my Father's house." The Greek word translating mansions or rooms literally means a staying place or a residing place, like a family would stay in a place together. So if you take those two Greek words literally, heaven is God's home, the place where God abides, with the family of God abiding and living together with Him in His house. Does that make sense? Thus, the ideas of streets with mansions on them is not supported by the text. Now, if you want one, I've got no problem. I think we're going to do just fine in God's house. How many of you think that's true? All right, so let me give you a last thought. How many people can live in heaven? How many would like to know? Let me give you a few names of people. I won't. How many people can live in God's house? We don't know, but it's big. How big? Real big. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all the tribes and all the people and all the language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, praising God." In other words, no one can count how many people are ultimately going to be in heaven. Therefore, here's what we can conclude about the house that we will live in heaven. It's a big house with lots and lots and lots of room, not necessarily rooms. Got it? All right. So if heaven is a big house, how many of you want to go? Now. If heaven's a big house, folks, we have to be passionate about telling those who are lost where they have the opportunity to spend eternity. Let that be the passion of our heart as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for the challenge that we receive and see of heaven. God, as we look around, those who go to church, those who don't go to church, those who are lost, those who are saved, we are all looking, as we move towards the Christmas season, we're all looking for a breath and a taste of heaven. God, let us be faithful to share with others about the greatest gift of all, which was that child, Jesus Christ, come to earth to ultimately provide for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Here's what I want to remind you as we leave today, and it's this. Our altar team's going to be here. If your heart's troubled, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," but he also said, "Pray with one another and encourage one another." So our altar team's going to be right here. Second thing I want to remind you of this, as we move towards Christmas Eve service and the Christmas holidays, 6 out of 10 Americans have said they would like and they will go to church with someone on Christmas Eve. That means 4 out of 10 expect they won't. But here's the more staggering number. Of those 4 out of 10 who said they probably would not go to church on Christmas Eve, 57% of them said they would go if a friend asked them. That means your neighbors, those you work with, all they're waiting for is an invitation. Take care. God bless you. Have a great day. Altar team right here. Altar team right here. Come back next week. I'll answer some more questions. Don't forget to text your questions in, and I'll try to get to as many as I can. Take care. God bless. Have a great day.